Welcome, everyone, this morning. Thank you for welcoming me to bring the Word of God. Since September, we have started going through our sermon series. We've called it Kingdom Come, and we're journeying through Matthew. And last week, Tyler spoke from Matthew chapter 10 about the co-mission of the King, Jesus' instructions and authorization to his disciples to go out as his agents, empowering them to share his message of the kingdom and also to perform miracles in his name. Today's message I have called Reactions to the Kingdom. Chapter 11 fits into the third discourse, which we have called the mystery of the kingdom. You may be wondering, what type of mystery? In these three chapters, the kingdom remains largely misunderstood and mischaracterized. There is confusion, but bit by bit, Jesus speaks into this mystery and reveals himself and the kingdom. Before I go on, I did want to share a helpful hint about reading the Gospels and maybe a tool you are able to use for that. Our series diagram shows how Matthew's Gospel is organized into five main sections, reminiscent of the five books of Moses from the Old Testament. But when I started my study on chapter 11, I realized that its counterpart statements in the book of Luke are in several different chapters, chapters 7, 9, 10, and 16. So I wanted to mention today something that I go by and something that might be helpful for you. As 21st century readers, we often have these expectations of biographical writings to be tightly chronological. This happened, then this, then this, then this, and then the end. Maybe we allow at times for a bit of flashbacks or maybe a bit of foreshadowing, but we need to remember that each of the gospel writers had slightly different goals and potential audiences for their writing. So they organized their material to suit those aims. So may I suggest that we adopt a reading style that recognizes the Gospels are generally chronological, rather than tightly chronological. Perhaps understanding them to be a bit more like a scrapbook in nature, showcasing a collection of episodes of Jesus' life and ministry, rather than a strict timeline. So why is this important? First, I don't want you to feel discouraged if you're reading in the Gospels and something seems like it's out of order. This is not a mistake on the part of the author, but a deliberate choice of how they have organized the material to suit their purpose as an audience. The first century readers and hearers would have been comfortable with this way of history being presented, and so we can also be comfortable with it. And with the paradigm of general chronology, we are free to explore each of the Gospels, both on their own terms and also how they may enrich the others. So we're blessed to have not only one history of Jesus' life, but four. And these four Gospels work in concert to give us a robust understanding of Jesus and his ministry. Does that sound okay to you? Does that make sense? Okay, awesome. That is just a little bit of bonus material. Now we're going to get into our text for the day. Verse 1 sets our scene for us. Jesus himself is continuing his ministry in the Galilee area. The town of Capernaum is on the northwestern shore of the lake of the Sea of Galilee. Also, it was the base of his operations with his disciples. The Sea of Galilee is also called Lake Tiberias, and if you are in Israel, it's going to be called the Jewish name of Kinneret. Has anyone been so privileged to be able to actually travel there? A few here? Cool. I would love to speak to you about what that experience was like. Desmond also has without me. I'm not bitter. Okay. In today's text, we are going to see four main reactions to the kingdom. These, of course, are not exhaustive or inclusive of all the possible reactions, but here are the ones we are going to examine today. Seeking clarity, misjudgment, non-repentance, and cooperation. Interestingly, these reactions show a spectrum of response, from rejection on the one side to acceptance, with also some confusion in the middle. Perhaps unsurprisingly, this spectrum also echoes Jesus' words from chapter 10 to the disciples about the range of reception that they could face as his agents in ministry, from outright hostility to generous hospitality. You can bring up the next piece there. Jesus, in Matthew 10:14, told his disciples, "If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet." And in 10:41, he said this, "Whoever welcomes a righteous person as a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward." These themes from chapter 10 carry over into today's text, into chapter 11. So, our first reaction is John's. No, not John the disciple, but John the baptizer. So I will use the shorthand for him of JTB. And it is through his disciples that his reaction is conveyed to Jesus. We have seen in Matthew already that this isn't the first visit of John's disciples to go to Jesus to ask for clarification. In chapter 9, verses 14 to 17, John the Baptist's disciples went to Jesus to ask for clarification on why Jesus' disciples don't fast like they do. His response? How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The big question that John the Baptist asks of Jesus in verse 3, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? John had been hearing about Jesus' deeds. We aren't told exactly what things he had been hearing about Jesus' deeds, and even whether they were accurate reports, or maybe even wild rumors. We do know, though, that the things he heard made him confused. John's wrestling was sincere, and we're privileged to get a glimpse into a deeply honest and vulnerable moment in his life. This reaction of John the Baptizer's is for us in chapter 11, happened between his imprisonment and his execution. And in Matthew's gospel, we see these points of contact between John the Baptist and Jesus' ministry. On September 14th, think way back to September 14th, Tyler preached on John's ministry as Jesus' forerunner and his baptism of repentance in chapter 3. In chapter 4, John's imprisonment happened way back, right after Jesus' wilderness temptation, but you might have missed it as it occupies just one verse in chapter 4, verse 12. Here it is. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. So it is of note that John was already in prison before Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount and all the miracles from chapters 8 and 9. Chapter 9, as we have just looked at, includes John's disciples' questions about fasting. And today we have John's main question to Jesus in chapter 11. And in chapter 14, the fuller picture of why John was arrested, because of his rebuke to Herod Antipas, and also his execution, are recorded. Please do jump over to chapter 14 sometime today or tomorrow and read it for more context. So, where is this happening? Where is John the Baptizer in prison? According to the historian Josephus, John the Baptizer was imprisoned at Machaerus in Perea, in one of Herod Antipas's fortress palaces. Antipas ruled over Galilee and Perea after his father Herod the Great died. To give you an idea of where John was compared to where Jesus was, Galilee was a two-day journey north for John's disciples to reach Jesus from Machaerus. Machaerus is in present-day Jordan, overlooking the Dead Sea from the east. And though it was sacked by the Romans in AD 70, the site has been excavated by archaeologists significantly over the last 100 years. And that's a picture of it over there, what you saw. So with this context in place, we can now ask ourselves and ask the text, why was John seeking this clarity? We aren't actually told specifically, but there are several possible reasons why John may have wanted this certainty from Jesus himself. John may have been surprised by Jesus' free attitude to religious conventions and his socializing with non-religious people. We have seen from the reading today that John was not one that lived a celebratory lifestyle. He lived a very ascetic lifestyle. John may have expected Jesus to be an overtly zealous Messiah who would be a politically destabilizing agent who would push back against Rome. Instead, he was usually subtly subversive and ministered to everyday people. John certainly expected the Messiah to be the fiery judge from the Old Testament prophecies, and the one that he himself proclaimed would baptize with fire with the winnowing fork in his hand. That's from chapter 3. But he was not seeing Jesus execute this type of judgment. He was likely wondering when this was going to happen. In truth, this judgment is still yet to happen when Jesus returns again to set all things right. Lastly, John's own circumstances as a prisoner may have left him feeling without hope. He may have been wanting Jesus as the one expected to set the captives free to actually come and physically bust him out. And we know that Jesus did not do that, but we do not know why he did not do that. Again, bringing us back to the fact that there are kingdom mysteries that are beyond us many times too. Importantly, I want you to see how Jesus reacts to John's seeking of clarity. He does not chastise him or scold him for his confusion. He actually goes on to elevate him and confirm his calling. Here are verses 7 to 15, which Desmond did not read for us today. And I wanted to just point out a few things in this passage here. After Jesus clarifies who he is, yes, as the one that John and all of Israel had been waiting for and the prophets spoke about, Jesus clarifies who John the Baptizer was. He was more than a prophet. He was God's expected messenger whom the prophet Malachi spoke about hundreds of years prior. He was the greatest among those born of women. He was the Elijah figure that Israel expected to prepare the way of the Messiah. John the Baptist wanted clarity about Jesus, which he got, but he also got public confirmation of his own unique calling. The second reaction in our text today occupies just four short verses, and it's Jesus himself who is reporting this reaction of misjudgment by those he calls this generation. As we continue our journey through the rest of Matthew's gospel, you will read this group title, this generation, seven more times. So keep your minds tuned to look for it as the sermon series progresses. This generation is making false accusations, not only about Jesus, but also John the Baptizer. They critique John for being too ascetic on one hand, and Jesus for being too celebratory. They accuse John of having a demon and Jesus of being a drunkard and a glutton and a friend to tax collectors and sinners. One is fasting, the other is feasting, but both are supposed to be God's messengers. We aren't told when exactly this has been happening, but it seems to be the recent gossip. And it seems that this would not be restricted to a small area, as Jesus is north in the Galilee region, and John the Baptist's ministry was south by the Jordan. So these accusations seem to be widespread and likely common. So why did this next generation of skeptics make these accusations of John being demon-possessed and Jesus being a glutton. They made hyperbolic assumptions because they did not expect or understand that both John's and Jesus' lives, though very different in expression, could each produce righteous fruit. They reduced John and Jesus to caricatures. And I love Jesus' rhetorical response to this generation. He is just so cool. And I mean that in like, so it's just so smooth. I just wish I could have heard it with my own ears. He says plainly, wisdom is proved right by her deeds. Basically, he's just saying to them, wait, and you'll see. The proof will make itself known. And the supreme vindication happened, of course, at his resurrection. In light of Jesus' true wisdom, they who think that they are wise enough to make these accusations would eventually face the folly of their premature presumptions. The third reaction to the kingdom is called out by Jesus in a series of woes upon the three towns, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, the towns where most of his miracles were performed. Verse 20 tells us that Jesus began to denounce the towns because they did not repent. This is an explicit rejection of Jesus and his kingdom because they have both experienced his miraculous deeds and heard his preaching firsthand. The miracles themselves were for their trust and for their repentance. Matthew's gospel records that the first words of preaching from both John the Baptizer and Jesus' mouths was repent. In chapter 3, verse 2 and 4, verse 17, John the Baptizer's message in the Judean wilderness and Jesus' first preaching in Capernaum are identical. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. These calls for Israel to repent did not come out of nowhere, but they continued the same call from the Old Testament prophets, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, imploring the people to leave their idolatry and return to God with all their hearts. Woe, as a prophetic warning, shows up in Isaiah alone 22 times. So the when is very importantly after the towns had encountered Jesus and his kingdom firsthand. These three towns form a small triangle north of the Sea of Galilee, with Capernaum, as we've seen, on the northwest shore, and Chorazin only about 2 miles north of there. Bethsaida was just east of the Jordan River, and this is where Jesus and his disciples spent most of their ministry time. And this was recorded for us in Matthew chapters 5 through 10. Chorazin and Bethsaida are contrasted with Tyre and Sidon, two cities north on the Phoenician coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And these places were prophesied against by Isaiah and Ezekiel for their pride and their corrupted commerce. But Jesus was saying that with these woes, that even Chorazin and Bethsaida were more hard-hearted than Tyre and Sidon, more unwilling to humble themselves and accept God's rule over them with Jesus as their Messiah and King. Capernaum is also called out and compared unfavorably to Sodom, which experienced its own destruction in Genesis chapter 19. This prophetic warning of the towns also echoes Jesus' instructions back in chapter 10 to his disciples about those homes or towns that won't welcome them or listen to their kingdom message. Remember this? Truly, I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. At its most basic level, the rejection of Jesus and the posture of non-repentance are products of unwillingness to change. And though as 21st century people, we tend to think of repentance mostly in terms of individual attitudes and behaviors, this was something bigger. This was about allegiance. God's chosen people who followed Moses out of physical slavery in Egypt were now rejecting the new Moses, the Messiah that God himself sent to them for their permanent spiritual deliverance. I'm going to read that again. God's chosen people who followed Moses out of physical slavery in Egypt were now rejecting the new Moses, the Messiah that God himself sent to them for their permanent spiritual deliverance, even after they experienced signs and wonders. Serious judgment awaits. They have had the fullest experience of God in Christ and still have rejected him. There are several truths that we can take away from this reaction. First, Jesus is the fiery judge that John the Baptizer was expecting, and only he has the authority to make pronouncements like this, as he knows the full picture of what is going on. Judgment is God's prerogative, as Tyler pointed out in his sermon on October 12th. He highlighted the parable of the wheat and the weeds from Matthew 14, and also passages from James chapter 4 and Romans 12. Secondly, if God is the judge, we are not. We are not tasked with being judges ourselves. In fact, the opposite is true. In the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7, Jesus warns his hearers not to judge, that the method and measure used in judging others will be the one used for the judger as well. We must learn to live in this tension of Jesus' teaching about not judging others ourselves, while also holding Jesus' teaching that he, the righteous and just judge, will ultimately call every person to account for their earthly lives, words, and deeds. Lastly, it is possible to be amazed by Jesus, even admire him, but not actually turn to him in humble repentance or put his words into practice. I'm going to read that one again too. It is possible to be amazed by Jesus, even admire him, but not actually turn to him in humble repentance or put his words into practice. Several times in Matthew, we have already heard that the crowds were amazed at Jesus' teaching. They were amazed at his miracles in these very same places. They were amazed, but they're also accused of not being repentant. And perhaps this section functions at these verbal denouncements of Jesus actually functioned as an actionable warning for some of his hearers that day, to wake them up, to shake them up, so they actually would want to be repentant before him and accept him as their Lord. We've arrived at our last section from Matthew 11. And initially I had called it partnership, and then I was thinking, that's not quite right. So I shifted it to cooperation, which I think fits better. Out of the 6 verses of this last section, 2 are a prayer, 1 is a statement, and 3 are an invitation. In the prayer, Jesus references God's revelation to the little children. And from the other occurrences of this phrase in Matthew, we can conclude that he is speaking about his new disciples. And not just the 12, but any who are honestly recognizing Jesus as their Lord and leader. The revelation remains hidden from the self-important religious elitists who thought that they knew it all, and the invitation he addresses to his hearers that are weary and burdened. There's a beautiful picture in these verses about those who discover Christ drawing near to him to truly know the Father and learn a new way of being. Jesus' invitation is this: come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We can see that there is first a revelation and a recognition of Jesus, and then a movement toward him. We need to pause here, though, for a second, because I need to clear something up. Okay, we love to repeat Matthew 11:28 because it seems so therapeutic. There are many items sold over the internet that highlight and champion this verse. It's very small, but you can see it there. It says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. And then it stops. So, I have trouble with this because it might seem a cute thing to put on a mug, and it might seem like it's a good verse to justify sleeping during the daylight, but please listen to me about this. If you take nothing away from the service, please take this away from the service. Jesus is not some kind of spa service provider, and he is not some kind of sandman. Okay, do we understand these things? Yes. Matthew 11:28 is not a license to build a theology of self-care or a theology of napping. There are other passages that champion days off of labor and boundaries around work for rest, but this verse is not one of them. Please appeal to Scripture's many other verses about the discipline of Sabbath, because this passage is actually about, surprise, working. This call echoes the call of Jesus to his disciples to join him in his mission. Verse 29 talks about a yoke, something that needs to be put on. Here are two examples of yokes, and neither of them promote naps. Just, you can probably connect that. Nobody's napping in these situations. The one over the animals is a beam that connects two of them together so that they can share the burden of their labor. If this is the type of yoke that Jesus is referencing, and he is the other one in the yoke, I'm going to give you just one guess as to who's going to be doing the heavy lifting. Yeah, it's Jesus. A commenter on Matthew also suggests that it could be referencing the type of yoke on the right, a yoke for human labor. In this case, the yoke functions as an aid to carrying, which actually makes the load easier to carry for the wearer. So no matter which yoke is being referenced, Jesus offers help to his hearers. They can trade in their former yokes of slavery to sin or of slavery to the law and receive instead his own yoke, because he takes away the sins of the world and he has fulfilled the law himself on our behalf. His yoke, his work, in his way, provides us with his rest. His yoke, his work, his way, provides us with his rest. We can lift and move more weight with less effort with his yoke. And this soul level rest that Jesus is speaking of is not necessarily a physical one, but a deep psychological peace. Here is the paradox There are many paradoxes in our passage today, but here's the one of them. The appearance of giving up one's freedom is actually the easing and lifting of the burden of life by Christ himself. Access to a holistic shalom, no matter where you are and what physical circumstance might be pressing in on you. I believe that these words for Jesus' hearers in first century Galilee continue to echo forward into our time and also around the world. Jesus' invitation is still on offer. And ahead in Matthew chapter 16, you're going to hear this paradox again. Jesus' words there will ring out in a parallel paradox when he says this, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." There needs to be a humble willingness to change, to be taught, to grow in wisdom. Haughty human cleverness is not the way into the life of Christ. Humility is the only way. The word subjugate is from the Latin, which means under the yoke. So if Jesus is king, which our whole series is about, then we are his subjects, and we will be under his yoke, not to control us, but to help us. I know this has been a lot of information coming at you today. This is a very rich chapter, and I'm teeing it up for Chris, who's going to speak on chapter 12 next week. But for the last few moments, I'm going to invite you to consider a few questions in light of our chapter today. Who might you resonate with from Matthew chapter 11? On my first passes through this material, I thought, okay, well, seeking clarity is pretty good. And of course, responding like the disciples at the end is really, really good. And then I thought about it, well, are those really only the two only acceptable options where we could land? And then the more I thought about it, my answer is no. My answer is that we can actually, from any of these reactions, come to Jesus in that reaction. So are we most like John the Baptist? Are we most like this generation, this skeptical generation? Are we stubborn like the towns? Or are we like the early disciples, very fresh and needing mentorship and discipleship? What do you want or need from Jesus today? Do you want or need clarity like John the Baptist needed? Do you want or need evidence like the generation wanted at the time? Do you maybe need a stern warning today about something going on that you have power to change? Do you long for a soul-level rest? When have you encountered Christ? How has he been revealing himself and the Father to you? Where might you cooperate with him? What yoke is he offering to you to put on to aid you in his work and also lift the burden of your life? And why not come to him today? If you never have moved toward Jesus before but want to today, you can. And if you need to come back to him today, you can. And if you want someone to pray with you about it, please come over to the front after the service. We have people who would love to pray with you. They'll be ready for you right after the benediction. So please continue to think about these questions as the worship team comes up and leads us in a closing song. And then after that, I will read over